Now, one of the things I've hoped you've noticed, it's probably my fault if you haven't noticed it, as we go through the series, that all the doctrines we looked at, although we're looking at them individually, they are all connected. And if you grasp one, it helps you to understand the necessity of the other. So, for example, many months back when we looked at the doctrine of justification, and we realized that we're justified not by anything at all that we do, but by everything that Christ is and has done on our behalf, and simply our faith in him, not in who we are, but in who he is, not in what we have done, but in what he has done, that's what justifies us in God's sight. That's what counts us as righteous. One of the implications of that, of course, is that if there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God, but that Jesus has perfectly done it all, then we would assume, even if the Bible hadn't taught it explicitly, we would assume that therefore there's nothing we can do to undo that standing with God, because it's based not on what we do or don't do, but on what Jesus has done for us. And many others we could look at that you know, come together to reinforce that point, that the doctrine of who God actually is, how God actually operates, what his characteristics and nature actually is. And we will touch on many of these this morning. And so we're beginning to look at the doctrine of perseverance in the reading we had there from John's Gospel. In the last section, as Jesus is confronting those who are definitely not his disciples, he says it's obvious that they're not his disciples, because then he goes on to give the characteristics of what his disciples actually are and the security that they have in their relationship with him that's manifested by these characteristics. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, there's quite a few sermons indeed in just those few verses there. Jesus' sheep are his. One of the ways that we know that we're his is that we're enabled to hear his voice. When God speaks to us, we hear it as personal. It's not just words out there, like reading some other book, but we know that they're addressed to us. And that's the functioning of the relationship that we have with him, or more particularly, that he has established with us. I know them. And as a result of that, we follow him. We follow that one who has established this personal saving relationship with us, whose voice we hear. And he continues to give the illustration of the sheep following the voice of the shepherd. Then he goes on to say, I give them eternal life. Eternal life is the gift of God, as Paul reminds us in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I give them eternal life. The obvious implication of that is what he goes on to say then. They shall never perish. Eternal life, by its definition, is, well, eternal. And it's like he's closing all the doors to misunderstanding of this doctrine that we could possibly bring. Well, what about the devil? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise, but that promise is based on the character of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. When we realize that who we are and our salvation isn't primarily about us, from our point of view, it usually is, but it's primarily about him. That we are a gift expressing the love and appreciation that the Father and the Son have in each other. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we have this double security here of being held in the nail-pierced hand of the Savior and in the immeasurable hand of God himself. The one of whom Moses said, underneath you are the everlasting arms. I and my Father are one. So read what Jesus is saying here. And this is the implication of what we're going to look at. The Trinity would have to implode before those whom God has saved can lose their salvation. And so in paragraph one of the confession, we hear these words recorded. This is a long one, so bear with me. those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect to, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. But he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit to immortality. Though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God to salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven on the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. I mean, you could spend a week just unpicking all the scripture references that are alluded to and embedded in that wonderful paragraph. But as we sort of unpack it this morning, what's the core of what it's saying to us? Well, it's saying to us this: God's calling of his chosen people, his elect, to himself in the process of salvation is so comprehensively complete, it ensures that all of them will endure to the end. There is nothing being left out that needs to be there to ensure that we will endure to the end. Again, look back at those two verses in John 10. Who is speaking? I give them eternal life. The one who has life in and of himself, the one whose life is the light of the world, the one who is the author of life, the one who is the Word of God from the beginning, the one who, as the Word became flesh, dwelt among us full of grace and truth, the one who bled on the cross, who conquered death, who sits in enthroned splendor over a redeemed universe. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We have one thing for me to say, that God gives you eternal life, but for Jesus to say it to you, that's a word you can bank on. And look at the comprehensiveness of the promise. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Satan wasn't able to snatch Peter out of Jesus' hand, even though he was allowed to tempt him to deny Jesus three times. Yet Jesus had prayed for him, his faith ultimately wouldn't fail, and when he had restored him, he strengthened his brethren. And as we said, it's based on who the Father is. My Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all. The one who lives eternally in resplendent glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The one who has formed this decree in himself from all eternity, before the first light dawned, before the first star was made, he has had this eternal perfect decree. We looked at his decree, and this decree reflects who he is. He is this who says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So the comprehensiveness of the assurance is anchored in the person and character of our God. The God who does not make mistakes. The God who makes everything, and after he makes it, says it is good. The God who, in incredible grace, into a world that we have messed up, into our lives that we have messed up, has sent his Son to be our Saviour. So it's no surprise then that Paul can say in that reading that Michael read to us at the beginning of the service, I am confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work among you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There are no loose ends in God's plan. Unlike our do-it-yourself work, there are no jobs left uncompleted because the materials weren't sufficient, or our plans were too great, or we got distracted, or whatever, wherever. There are no contingencies that haven't been thought of. Nothing has been left out. Writing to Timothy, Paul would say, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And of course, when we talk about the Lord knowing, it's not merely some intellectual knowledge. It's the knowledge of our relationship. It's a comprehensive knowledge. And that's manifested then in the reality that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. So, secondly then, God's preserving of his chosen people, his elect, involves equipping them, this is what the paragraph said earlier, with the spiritual resources for that endurance. We're not to think that God has this eternal plan, this eternal decree which he has sent forth to save his people, but there are no means involved. Of course, the greatest means that's involved is the sending of his Son. But in the sending of his Son, in the unfolding of his ministry, is the sending of the Spirit. As Jesus' ministry draws to a close, as he prepares to do what needs to be done for his people, he promises the sending of the Spirit to do what needs to be done in his people. He will bring to mind those things which I have said to you, and so on. So God has given means. So those who are guaranteed salvation, it's not some promise that's floating out in some disembodied sense. It's actuated in the reality of changed lives. And so the first resource, as to say, that has been given to us is Jesus himself. In 1 John 2, that wonderful passage, if you read 1 John 1 and then into 1 John 2, the first verse, it deals with the reality of who we are as God's people. As Luther might put it, we are sinners, at the one time sinners and justified. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so I come before God this morning, 40 years plus since I was justified, by looking to the propitiation that Jesus is, and I still look to that propitiation that he is. There is no other propitiation. There is no other grounds for my security and acceptance. And everything else for you that we look at is, in a sense, an outworking of that. One of the means God uses to bring us back to the straight and narrow, as it were, is, of course, discipline. In Psalm 89, speaking of his people, God says, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. He doesn't say that about any other nation, but he says that about his own people. You see, discipline is one of the things that distinguishes us as the people of God. And when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church with their many, many problems, including the awful way they're conducting themselves at the Lord's Supper, he talks about God's discipline coming because of this. He says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So when God's discipline comes into our life, as it does to some extent all the time, but sometimes in very manifestly obvious ways, that's not something that should discourage us, but rather that's something that should encourage us. Because that discipline is a distinguishing discipline, and it distinguishes those who are being preserved by God. We talk about the preservation of the saints, but this is one of the ways we are being preserved. This is one of the things that ensures we persevere, that God doesn't take his hand from us. So if I could extend the metaphor this way, when Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand, that hand that is the hand of security is also the hand of discipline, because it's the hand of security. Just as the hand of a loving Father that grasps us to us in love also chastens us when we need chastening, which is exactly what the writer says in Hebrews 12:7. For if we endure chastening, God deals with us as with sons. It's a distinguishing discipline. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then thirdly, God's preserving of his chosen people is guaranteed by his unchangeable character. We've hinted at this to some extent already, but if you look at the verses again, and some of the other verses we're going to look at here, there's two things that happen. There's a promise that is made, and then we're reminded of who it is who's making the promise. I and my Father are one, Jesus says in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. All the wonderful promises that are being made there are contingent on this fact: who Jesus is, what he has done, what he continues to do. If it wasn't Jesus who was making that promise, it would be a very empty promise. In Malachi 3, that last verse, in the way we've ordered our Old Testament now, as God confronts the exiles who have come back from exile, and yet there's so many things that are wrong, but in the middle of it, you have this amazing verse of assurance, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I am who I am. The same verse that he confronts Moses with in that great covenant meeting in the burning bush. For I am the Lord, I am who I am, I do not change. It's a statement of the obvious, but it's stated nonetheless. I am who I am, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's not that they don't deserve to be consumed just like us. Our sins as God's people are as much deserving of punishment as our sins before we were Christians. But for the very same reason, they're not being punished. Not because of who we are, or not because our sins are any the less serious, but because of who he is. In the sending of his Son, the manifestation of the gracious, eternal God that he is, we're not going to be consumed. Because Jesus has suffered that consummation on the cross. So Paul can go on to say, with that great thread of assurance that threads through Romans 8, just look at one of the links here. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul here was using glorified in the past tense. And we haven't yet been glorified, have we? You just have to look at ourselves in the mirror this morning, you know you're not glorified. Just have to go through your many sins this evening as you're closing your night in prayer with the Lord. You know, you're not yet glorified. But the head of the church has been glorified. And if the head of the church has been glorified, then the body has, in a sense, been glorified too. For you cannot separate the head from the body. God has sworn by himself and given us his very nature as our guarantee. In Hebrews 6, wanting to give those who are genuine followers of the Lord this sense of assurance, the writer says, thus God, and he uses Abraham as an example here, and basically he says that we have been given this same assurance. He says, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, of his plans. Confirm it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now our hope is variously described in the scripture as a sure and certain hope. A hope that does not disappoint. Why? Because that hope is anchored in who God is. The God who does not lie. The God who crushes his Son on the cross rather than change who he is and what he has said. That's the hope that has been held before us. That's our hope this morning. In 1 John 3, he goes on to describe the nature that God has given us. He's made us, as Peter says, partakers in the divine nature. He's changed our sinful, fallen nature for a nature that reflects who we're supposed to be, made in the image of God. And he talks here about not sinning, not talking about the fact that we don't have individual sins, but we don't fall back into a faithless, sinful life. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Just like Peter couldn't finally fall away, he couldn't be overwhelmed by that sin, he couldn't remain in that sin, but repented of it. Why? Because of that change that had been made in him by God himself. And there's many ways that this perseverance of the saints, this preserving of them by God, is illustrated for us in the scriptures. God's preserving of his chosen people is more certain than the highest of human loves. And it's graphically pictured in scripture as them being written on his person and inscribed in his book of life. In Isaiah 49, as God seeks to bring reassurance and rekindle faith amongst his people. Yes, they are being disciplined. Yes, he is bringing the Assyrians and so on. But they're to look beyond the circumstances to him, the one who doesn't change. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Look at what God says next. "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Literally the child on her breast that she's feeding from her own body. What a picture. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" By the way, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is pretty obvious. No, they can't. Yet he says, "Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you," or engraved you, "on the palms of my hands." And I often think, hope I'm not going to get too much of a limb here, when we think of the death of Jesus and the nails driven through his hands, and him still bearing those nail prints in his glorified body, he simply can't forget us. It's not that we don't deserve to be forgotten. Of course we do. It's not that our sins don't deserve the most awful punishment imaginable. They do. But the punishment has already fallen on him. And we are engraved on the palms of his hands. Malachi chapter 3, again that last book of the Old Testament. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name." Can I forget you? No. Even the unimaginable might happen, and the mother might forget the child of her womb, the child that she's feeding on her breast, but I can't and won't forget you. In Revelation 17 and verse 8, we have these awesome pictures of the unfolding of God's plan in the world, and as it moves towards that awesome and awful climax, John says, or John is told, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." The implication means that those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will not be, even in this awesome event, even in this awesome eschatological reality will not be turned away. If it were possible, the elect would be deceived, but it's not possible, because he has engraven them on his hands. They are forever before him. He cannot forget them, and he won't. So, as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, just to summarize this then, four quick points. God's people persevere to the end and are saved. Secondly, this perseverance is not independent of means, but in the faithful using of the means that God gives. The ultimate guarantee of the perseverance of God's people is his unchanging character. And because that's the case, he and he alone is glorified. Amen.